In these series of lessons in the morning, we started with treasuring God's Word in our class yesterday. And in these series, we're looking at this idea of treasure, where your treasure is. And if I were to give you this opportunity, and I'm sure you've thought about this because people have given this scenario, that you had a genie and she gave you three wishes, what would they be? And usually someone that's real smart will kind of get, well, I want riches here, I want this there, and then that third one, I want 1,000 more wishes. Isn't that the way we work? That way we would never run out of wishes. That third wish would be 1,000. But life doesn't work that way. We understand that, but something very similar happened in the days of Solomon. If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Kings, the third chapter, we observe some things that were taking place with Solomon. And we're going to look at what God provided him, and then we'll kind of fill in some details in our study. I'm reading with verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And then in Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now there's his wish. And we're going to observe today that Solomon made the appropriate wish. He wished for what? He wished for wisdom, and that's what we're looking at, the great treasure of wisdom. But I thought it might be interesting to look. When you see in the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, and the Israelites went and offered their sacrifices in the high places, what's usually connected with that? Idolatry. And we said, that's wrong. But what does Solomon do? He is going to the high place. He's offering 1,000 burnt offerings. And our first question in our study, and we're going to go through these together. We say, well, we're going to have a pop test. Well, it's an open book, okay? And if the teacher's all messed up, then you can help him. But what was it sinful for Solomon to offer up sacrifices in Gibeon instead of Jerusalem? He's going and offering at the high place. And the first thing that would come to my mind, well, that's just wrong, Solomon. I know you did some wrong later on. That's just wrong. That's the idea of idolatry that we're looking at. But turn with me to 2 Chronicles. This is a comparative passage of the events. And 2 Chronicles 1, and I'm going to start reading with verses 3 following. Says, so Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had made in the wilderness. So we got the tent of meeting at the high place. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So now we have the Ark of the Covenant where? Jerusalem, the tent of meeting, is at Gibeon. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of Jehovah, and Solomon and the assembly sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before Jehovah, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Now we got some new material to think about. Do you feel like he's so sinful now? Well, the Ark of the Covenant's there. He's going up before Jehovah. Yes, it's the high place. But there's also the brazen altar there that is taking place. And so maybe Solomon is not sinning here because what has not been constructed yet? Solomon hasn't built his temple, has he? So you've got the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. When David brought it down, the temple's not made yet. But in Gibeon is where the tent of meeting is, and the brazen altar is there. And Solomon goes up. Yes, it's a high place. He goes up and offers 1,000 burnt offerings. Let's notice a passage in Leviticus that I think helps us understand that this was not sinful. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, we read about offerings that the people were to do. And he says in verse 3, "What man shall there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it without the camp, and hath not brought it unto the door of the tent of meeting to offer it as an oblation unto Jehovah before the tabernacle of Jehovah? Blood shall be imputed upon that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifice, which they sacrifice in the open field, even that they may bring it unto Jehovah, unto the door of the tent of meeting, unto the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings unto Jehovah." And we notice the priest will sprinkle the blood upon the altar of Jehovah at the door of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto Jehovah. "And they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto the he-goats, after which they play the harlot." Now there's your idolatry. So they may be offering their sacrifices outside of Jerusalem and to the he-goats, unto the various offerings. That's the high places of idolatry. That's usually entrenched in our minds. But here, Solomon is carrying out the law of Moses. You're to offer your sacrifice at the door of tent of meeting on the brazen altar. And where is the tent of meeting? Gibeon. Where is the brazen altar? Gibeon. Yes, it's a high place. But that was a place right now where Solomon offered his 1,000 offerings. And I don't think he's sinful. Do you? I asked the question, do you think it was? I read these passages to help us understand that, well, we better look at a deeper context than when we just say, hey, high places, idolatry. Most of the time, that's the case. But in this case, that's what's happening. Now, what happens when the temple is constructed? Everything's going to be together, isn't it, in Jerusalem? And that's where they would offer their offerings. So God appears to Solomon where? At Gibeon. And says, ask what you will. And God says, I will give it unto you. And our second question is, as we'll look at this, what two manifestations of humility move Solomon to make a wise choice? And you've already told me, and it's the truth, that he asks for wisdom. You'll notice that in 1 Kings 3:5, ask and I shall give it to thee. And in verse 9, he asks for an understanding heart. That's a little bit before, more than knowledge. It's the idea of wisdom. I understand how things work. And therefore, that's what I want. Now, there are two attitudes that Solomon had that I think expresses humility. Could you tell me that as we read this text together? Let's turn back to 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter. And just think about, as I read this, What part of humility do you see here in Solomon? Verse 6, Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great loving kindness, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him for him that is great, this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit upon his throne as it is this day." Do you sense a grateful heart of Solomon? He's grateful for what God has blessed, not only his father, but now his David's son. He says, "Now, Jehovah my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted." Why? For multitude. It's too much to number. "Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this thy great people?" Could you pick out one characteristic that would be showing humility of Solomon at this point in his life? What would it be? I think that's a very good point. He just emphasized, I want to judge thy people. The people are so great, and that's what I'm here to do. It wasn't about, hey, I want to be the wisest guy in the world so Queen Sheba will like me. She'll be marveling at me. I want to be an envy of all the kings of the world. He's going to get some blessings like that. But it wasn't, that's what in his attitude was. It was an attitude, I'm here as a servant. And I think that's a wonderful characteristic of a godly servant, leader, spiritual leader among people. It's not about themselves, but all of the blessings that they have, the talent that they have, the things God has granted them that they have as a person, it's always there to serve the other people. And in this case, to judge the people and to do so with justice. I think that is a marvelous example of humility, and I appreciate you finding that. What's another one?
In light of the task at hand, he felt very incompetent to do it. That's why he expressed himself, I am but a child. I don't even know how to go in and out. Because
yeah.
The monumental task of counseling, of judging over these people, he felt so incompetent to do it.
Yeah, and I think there's a humbleness in his heart. Yes, John? Very true. It's in that context, isn't it? How old was Solomon about this time? Was he a little child that doesn't know how to come in and go out? As Rick says, that's exactly what he said, but he's 20 years old. But there's a humility. This task is so daunting. It is so important. I'm serving God as I serve the people that I need an understanding heart. And the humility helps him to choose the right thing. And that is indeed the wisdom that was there. And God recognizes, well, you didn't choose riches and things like that. He didn't do it for yourself. And so he's going to bless him. Now, question three, which is greater, millions of dollars or wisdom? Now, don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what you really feel. And I hope it's not the goats talking. What would be better and why? Rick.
Well, I've seen people who had $1 million in various cases and didn't have any wisdom. $1 million was gone in a short amount of time.
That's a reality, isn't it?
Money without wisdom will do you very little good.
That's right. So if I just had a lot of money, I would be happy. I'll be fixed for life, and yet they don't even last a generation, do they? It just wipes them out because they don't have the wisdom to use their money. And so if you were saying the genie provided me three great wishes, and you say, I want the a car and a boat and a house and $1 million and all that sort of thing, if you're not wise in how you use that, they'll be gone. And then you don't have any more wishes. So wisdom is a great thing. And one thing we've been stressing so far in our lessons, going to the book of Proverbs, especially for you young people, what a treasure you have to find the wisdom of life that you haven't experienced yet, and you can make the wise decisions because that's the best thing that you could ever have. That's a treasure. And the treasure within you, but says you realize that's a treasure because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So you realize that's more important than anything. And that's what Solomon does so wisely to help him to judge his people. So now we come to an illustration of wisdom at a real factual event that happened in Solomon's life. And we come to the third chapter where we read about two women. Well, let's be honest. What were they? Two harlots. The Bible speaks about harlots, but here he's not saying, well, this is okay, this is a way to make money. But there were two harlots, and they each had a baby 3 days apart. And one of the harlots killed the baby how? I'm kind of playing on your memory here. lay on top of him when those events happen. And at midnight, she takes her dead baby, puts it in the bosom of the other mother, and takes the live baby for her own. And so when the mother, with now the dead baby, is going to nurse the baby, it's dead. And she said, that's not my baby when it turns light. And so there becomes a disagreement between the two. And we pick up in how the king reacts to this. Verse 23. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And there are no other eyewitnesses, no other people in the house where they were kept. And the king said, fetch me a what?
Sword.
And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Who speaks up? The real mother. And I think we're seeing something here. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her heart yearned over her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, it shall be neither mine nor thine divided. That's the way I think she said it. She didn't care, did she? Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of what was with him and in him? The wisdom of God to do what? To do justice of God. What we've been talking about. That's what Solomon wanted. Now the Chronicles say that the people are as the dust of the earth. In 2 Chronicles 1, Kings doesn't tell, it's just too much to number. But it says the dust of the earth, that you cannot number those particles of dust. That's the people of God. And it's so many different things that would confront them that was difficult. It's, I need wisdom to deal with this. So we ask the question, what wise insight into life did Solomon have which helped him judge between the two women before him claiming the baby boy was their own? What insight? Now, wisdom is insight. What insight do you sense that Solomon had that's the wisdom of God in this matter?
He knew the depth of a mother's love, that a mother would do anything for her child.
And even if it meant, I will not have the child, it will be somebody else's. That's okay because the baby is what? Alive. That's what exactly right with him. That's the mother's heart. That's a true mother's heart. Do you think this other harlot had now crept into the area that we might call envy about the other mother? You know, what is the difference between jealousy and envy in your minds? They're both they're both works of the flesh. Jealousy, the Greek word, can also be zeal in a good sense, but jealousy, I've always tried to divide it. That's jealousy is I want what another person had, maybe his talent, her talent, whatever she has, or I'm jealous, I'd like to have that. Envy is, I don't necessarily want it for myself, I just don't want you to have it. Now that's down and dirty, isn't it? That is bad. Here's something that wonderful, I can't have it, so now I don't want you to have it. That's envy. The praise that Jesus would have, that caused envy in the hearts of the Jewish leaders. And yes, jealousy was there. They might like to have that, but they're not getting that. So they want to make sure he doesn't have that. I don't have a live baby any longer. And I am jealous because I'd like to have a live baby that you have. But I am also envious that neither one of us will have that baby. So go ahead and divide it. And there were the two hearts. And Solomon did not have to bring in eyewitnesses. He didn't have any. But look how he brought out the truth. There's wisdom, insight, into real living. And Solomon indeed had that, and that was very, very important. So this is a great example of how he was showing his wisdom. I've talked about the Queen of Sheba. What did God bless Solomon with when he did not ask for things that were could be used in a selfish way? But he's out to serve the people. What did God bless him with? Riches. And he's going to be the wisest king, but he's going to be the richest one. And when the Queen of Sheba travels a far distance to view that, she said, "The half has not been told me." She saw his wealth. She recognized his wisdom. And that was something that impressed her. So there was the exaltation. And I didn't mention this, but in James, the fourth chapter, if we humble ourselves before God, what will he do? He will exalt you. You don't have to go around bragging on yourself. You don't have to go around saying, "Well, I'm somebody special." You humble yourself, and in this way, it's a godly way. It's not empty humility. It's, "Oh, shucks, I'm not anything," when you really think you're something. I mean, that's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. Humility is like Solomon had, that indeed he was one that was setting forth, "I'm here to serve the people. I'm incapable to do this myself. I need your wisdom and understanding." And that's what he had. God blessed him with these things because he didn't ask it for himself. Didn't ask for a long life. And he didn't ask for retaliation against his what? His enemies. He didn't want to revenge upon them. God recognized that. And so he blessed him so much with these things. So I want to take from Solomon, because we know that Solomon was one who kind of gave us a lot of wisdom in the book of God. How many Proverbs did Solomon write? And we see this in 1 Kings 4 in verse 32. He wrote 1,005 songs. We've got Song of Solomon as one of them. But how many Proverbs did he write? You remember? Yeah, 3,000 according to this guy, author, whoever he is. But your Bible says it's 3,000 in it. Now that's a lot of Proverbs. And a lot of them are written in our Bibles for us. And I wanted to look at a few of those with you. Turn with me to Proverbs, the 16th chapter. And verse 18, Proverbs 16 and verse 18, because I think this is one that I think we can recognize and see in life. Pride goeth before what? Or before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Have you ever seen that in life? Nobody can beat our team. We're the greatest. All that sort of thing. We'll just roll over everybody. Well, that's locker room stuff, where the other coach puts it up there and says, that's what they think about themselves. It motivates the other team. And what happens is when you think you are the strongest and the most invincible, you're ready for destruction. You're ready for a fall. And we ask this question: what is the danger of not having humility? You think you're going along pretty well. Life's pretty easy for you. You're making these wise decisions, and then you can fall. And that's why humility is not something we just have at one time and say, I've got it. It's something that we should strive for all the time in all of our dealings with one another, dealings with man, to have that humble heart that says, I admit of something. Have you ever had people that are so proud that they will not admit an obvious error that they made? It's not going to happen. They're not going to do that. It was refreshing to see the repairman come to Kathy Colin's house today to fix the was it dishwasher? And he ordered a part and came, and I was refreshing to see. He said, I got the wrong part. It's my problem. It'll either cost you less or the same. They love that one. And they'll put up with it. But he looked you in the eye and said, it's my error. Well, that's kind of refreshing to me. We had an incident at Parkview Sunday. We've never had accidents where we're passing around the Lord's Supper. But on this occasion, one of our older young men was passing it to two younger Christians. And I'm glad it was just the bread. But it just fell on the floor. It's right by us. I've never seen that happen in a long time. I saw the plate go this way and the bread went this way. And one of the little boys held up the bread as, you want it? And they, what are you going to do now? It's been on the floor. 5 second rule's a myth. You know. Oh, and the man waiting on the table said, no. So he stuck it in his pocket. And I don't know if they had enough to go through that row. But here's what was something. That older boy would not admit he did wrong. It was those kids' fault. Now, I love them all. But I thought, what an opportunity, because he's never going to admit he did anything wrong. And those boys said, he dropped the thing on us. But it's refreshing. Just, hey, admit when we do wrong, we can go and try to do better. But when we're in the danger of always having that pride, we are ready for a fall. And we need to remember that. Let's look at another one that I think we have to learn to work on. And you'll notice in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, Proverbs 14 and verse 17. He that is soon angry will deal foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. I'm kicking at that first one. If you're soon angry, what will follow? According to this proverb.
Foolish acts.
And I ask you, where have you seen that happen in life? I'm sure young and old have seen it. What are some examples you have in your mind?
On the road.
Yeah, road rage. Yeah, and you look so silly. You're driving it. People don't know a horrible thing they did to you, and all they see is this face that's grimacing and full of anger. They can't hear the words, so you may not be cursing, but they say, you look like a nut. And then what's sad is that maybe that's a member of the church you're yelling at. They don't ever see that in you. But don't you feel like a fool when things like that happen? And when we see others look foolish, what do you think? Well, I don't look foolish because I deserve this anger. That's the way we usually think. When in reality, we're going to look just as foolish. So we do foolish things. Hit your fist into the dashboard. Well, what does that do? You can hurt your fist, and you're going to repair your dashboard. It didn't help that other. It didn't hurt that other fella. You're a fool to be doing that, because we've got to control our anger, and we will act foolishly. Here's one I put on our sign this last month, because we have road repair taking place and there's a lot of people honking. There's a lot of people frustrated, especially at rush hour. He that is slow to anger is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Because I've seen a lot of folly out on the road and hearing it all the time. And I thought, I just put that up there for a while for the construction to take place, because everybody's getting ready to make a quick move, trying to get ahead, and they're not really getting ahead. But we've seen this, and it's foolish act. Have you ever gone I remember going to look at a house to buy, and I noticed some of the doors had a hole in them, about like a fist. The doors have been hit. Well, what do you think, how that happened? I don't think it was moving furniture. It's kind of give a fist. And people losing their anger, and those are foolish things that happen. Well, Solomon, excuse me, Al?
Tell Solomon himself, I was driving one time, and saw the guy at the intersection, making a turn, and something happened, and the guy in front of me didn't do what he did. And I talked to him. I didn't say any bad words, no. But I talked to him. Later on down the line, a friend of mine said, you know what? I saw you did.
God sees it, but especially it's humiliating when others say that you know, and you don't want to act like that all the time, do you? But you know, the power of honest confession, it's wonderful, isn't it? You help us. We realize we're all in this because you're a good man, and we all have these problems. I just read. I got an email today. Did you know Max Licato has confessed in his new book, and he's confessed of drinking beer, and he is trying to use this as an example of saying, "Hey, here I am, supposed to be leading people spiritually," and his family has had a trouble with alcohol and all that, and he knew he had to get rid of it. At 21, he did. But all these years, he started picking up beer. He didn't do that. He knew he couldn't do that in real public places. And he couldn't drink it at home because his daughters would know it. So he'd be the fella sitting out in the parking lot in the car at a drive-in store drinking the beer out of a brown paper sack. That was Max Licato. Can you imagine that? And he's been doing that. Now he's confessed that because he was going to a men's retreat to teach the Bible. And he felt like, I'm a hypocrite. So he came clean. And that's a good thing. And that's kind of brings me up. We need to be feeling honest enough and with brethren enough that we can be honest about things. I think about, and this is getting off a little bit, but this point. I think, you know, Max Licato was a false teacher, and we all understand that. But there's a characteristic of what has happened to him that he's realized that it's the congregation that he confessed this to has become stronger because they're able to confess their sins. We prayed that last night. Even in areas of pornography, to have the humility to and honesty to, we can confess our sins one to another. And I think you're a group that can do that. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. You know the context of them, they wanted to look good among their brethren, did they not? And yet they weren't. What the verse right before that, Barnabas, what did he do? He sold property, gave the money, and I think they're looking at, I'd like to be like Barnabas. But they weren't. They were covetous people. I wonder if they had come to the brethren in the church and said, you know, we're really covetous. We're not like Barnabas, and we like prayers of the brethren, and we want to pray to God to forgive us of this sin and of our heart and not lie to the Holy Spirit that they did. You think their lives might be spared? It could have gone another direction. But there's the honesty. So here is where I am. I like to be a Barnabas, but this is who I am. And I need forgiveness, and I need to strengthen the brethren. I need to do better. And if we're talking about drinking, which we will in a few minutes, that's all part of that. And that's where brethren, I think that's where the local church comes in to help us to be together as a family, that we can help one another get to heaven instead of hide things that we're having trouble with, that we feel comfortable we can do that. And I hope that we can always be those type of people. But Solomon not only speaks about the foolishness of our temper, but what about Proverbs 25:17? And I think young and old need to think about this sometime. Let thy foot be seldom in thy neighbor's house. Why? Lest he be weary of thee and hate thee. Now, I've been told that visitors are like fish. After 3 days, they stink. I hope that's not the case this week, because my 3 days are getting ready to end. And I don't know if anybody here is going to have us over, but do you sometimes, you know, that we want to be hospitable and we want people to feel free to come to our homes and visit us? That's fine. But here's the other side of it. How long do you stay? How often do you come? And we've got to realize there's some wisdom in saying that you're not always over at the house. You're not always there because they can grow to hate you because you're there too often. Is that a reality or not? You know, you never hear that from the person that's trying to be hospitable. Oh, that's okay. That's okay. That's okay. But deep down, you need to understand it's not okay. I'm abusing a good thing. Now that takes wisdom. Have you ever had anybody that never leaves after they visit? Forever and ever and ever? You ever had that happen? You're good people. I've known people said, they're turning off the lights, and if y'all want to stay here, but we're going to bed. You know, I've had it be that blunt before. But sometimes we've got to be paying attention. Like last night I was visiting, and I realized that I was the only one going to be leaving the house. And I thought, well, I'm waiting for everybody else to leave. Well, they all live there. So it was sort of, I need to wake up and say, we need to move on, because they need to go to bed. They got other things to do than be hospitable to us. And where do we read that? We read that in God's word, and we need to pay attention to that, even among our friends. And then dealing with alcohol. Turn with me to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. Because I think this is important too. Well, before I get there, we'll make another point here. If I can catch where I was. Proverbs 16:28. This is one that we have to deal with sometimes when we're young, and sometimes when we're on Facebook. A perverse man scattereth abroad strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Does that happen? Can that happen on Facebook? How can it happen on Facebook? Well, you make a friend here, and they have another friend, they have another friend, they have another friend, and you may not know all their friends. And all of a sudden, you talk about somebody that you thought was far removed, but they're a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend. And all of a sudden, it gets back to that person. You can separate chiefest of friends. And do you find it sometimes that we put things on Facebook that we might not should be putting things on when we write and talk? I'm not on Facebook. I know some that are, and I know the problems that have happened. And that's why I bring that up. Do y'all sense that is sometimes something we need to guard ourselves about? Because what can that lend to? It can lend to what we call gossiping, can't it? And whispering and backbiting. I'm talking to this friend and saying something about this other person. And I hope y'all recognize that's not something y'all to do. But Proverbs says it can separate the chiefest of friends. This whispering and backbiting and saying things about people that are hurtful and harmful. And we have to be on guard. Not only the pictures we put up there of our private moments. Well, is it private anymore when it's on Facebook? Nope. It's for everywhere and for all time, I guess, if anybody wants to pick that up. We have to be careful. This is going public. This is going to be out there. And anything I write, it'll be read by all sorts of people. I need to be careful of what I say, because it can separate friendships. Yes, sir. Yes.
Or a gossip, that we need to do what we can to put that fire out, to not let it be kindled and just allow it to burn. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly, who are involved in that whisper on Facebook or that gossip. We need to challenge them, maybe through a private note, to say, hey, this is bordering on gossip. We need bold enough to do that, to help them to see it.
Well, that's true. And what a refreshing moment that is. And that at least stops it right there with you, doesn't it, when you do that. And the Bible warns us about that. Because usually the context of the backbiting and whispering are things that are slanderous. They're not even things that are true. But even things that we may think are true and so forth, we need to be careful. Is it hurtful, harmful? Is it going to a benefit, or is it going to hurt? That's a little question we have to ask before we send it. All right, let's go to Proverbs 23. One of the things I've seen I love about the Proverbs is that God, Isaiah says that there's no God like thee, O God, knows the end from the beginning. And that's a wonderful characteristic of God. I don't know the end of things from the beginning. I think it's the way it worked, but I don't know how it ends, especially when I'm young. And so I need the guidance of God. And here's an area that we look at. This is dealing with the effects of alcohol, as we'll see in the context. Who hath woe? Who has sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? It's they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek out mixed wine. In the Old Testament, because of the alcoholic content was so low, you'll find drunkenness connected with gluttony. You had to drink a lot of it to get drunk. Tarry long at the wine. And there was the idea of the effects of that. So here we see, why did I get to this situation where I have redness of eyes and wounds without cause? How did I get myself there? Well, you tarry long at it. So what should be the wisdom? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. When it is looking the most enticing, that's when you don't look upon. That's not what you're dwelling upon that. You are now looking ahead to where it leads. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Does that happen when people are drunk? Do they see strange things? And they say perverse things? Yes. They're not in control of their speech. And this is, well, I can go out here and I won't get drunk, but I can be under the effects of alcohol where I'm not in control of my speech. I don't have anything to kind of bring me to a place of common sense. I'm just going to utter it, and I think it's funny. But you're the joke. And he says, yea, thou shalt be like he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. What is that all about? You put yourself in dangerous places. Can you survive in the midst of the sea? I mean, you're going to drown. Or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Get on top of a ship and there's that little mast. I'm going to balance myself up here. No, you're going to kill yourself up there. No, I'm invincible. I'm drunk. That's what's happening. And he says, when that happens, he says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, I was not hurt. They have beaten me and I felt it not. And that's a sad thing about when we see people get in their cars and they drive when they're drunk over and over again. Who survives? Who rolls and doesn't seem to get hurt? A lot of times the person that's drunk and they kill the other person. And they beat me and I felt it not. I don't remember that. They just beat you apart. I don't remember it. And here's the sad thing that's very foolish. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Wait till the next weekend. We're going to get drunk. And in the world around us, does getting drunk, is that something so bad? I find people, that's what they look for the weekend. I can get drunk, I can kind of, especially I don't have a job, I don't have a lot of money, I can at least go get drunk and I can just have a little peace of mind in my own little world. How foolish. You'll seek it yet again, and yet it brings forth these foolish things and very harmful things. That's where it leads to. And what's the person that's wise? I'm not going to be a part of that. That's not going to be my life. And I think the wisdom of God is such. What do we hear among brethren? Well, it doesn't condemn drinking a little wine, yeah, for your stomach's sake. For that, Timothy was told to do that. Why was he told to do that? He wasn't drinking anything. He was striving to live a life where he's not going to be contaminated with these things. His influence is such. And I think we forget that that's an aspect of Christianity. Not my rights, but my influence. Max Lucado, why did he not want to drink at home? His daughters. He didn't. So he's trying to hide that part. And when we think about that, that it affects our influence. And I've seen on Facebook people at a restaurant, Christians, and they've got bottles of beer up there. They've got champagne there. I don't know if they're drinking or not. They may not have been very guarded in that moment, but what am I to think when I see pictures come across that way? And well, that should be a part of our life. And yet, it's all around us. But we can make those wise decisions. The wise decision, don't look on it when it's like that. Understand where it leads and say, that's not going to be a part of my life. Because I want to serve God, and I want to be a good example before others. And those are things that will keep me from even social drinking. What is the 1 Peter 4? Does it talk about drunkenness? But it also talks about what? Yeah, drinking parties, wine, bibbings and drinking parties, carousings and boisterous activity, people without any inhibitions. That's where that whole thing comes. And Paul and Peter said, that's not the way a Christian lives. And what's sad about it is that when you don't run that way with them, what is the world going to say about you? They're going to speak evil of you. And that's where young and old need to stand up and say, that's fine. That's not my life. And I'll continue to live for God. And that's the way we need to live. So these are some great examples of the wisdom that Solomon had that I think we can have. I want to close by looking at where is wisdom found today. And I want you to turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 3. And we'll bring our study to a close with this main thought. Colossians 2 and verse 3. You've got to remember that in the days of Paul writing to the Colossians, Gnosticism, which would flourish in the 3rd century, was kind of getting started. And there was this idea of all-knowing ones, knowing the secrets about things. I know something you don't know. It's hidden. Therefore, I have the secret of life and you don't. And so I'm special, you're not. And Paul was dealing with these concepts of this wisdom, and it's hidden. Now notice what he says in Colossians 2 and verse 3. When he says about Christ, verse 2, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. It's hidden. Now, it's only going to be found in Christ, but it's hidden, and where can we find it? We can find it revealed in the gospel, and that's where we'll come to find that. But so we read of the fact that 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10 is the fact that in Christ is God's wisdom, and that wisdom is communicated through the gospel. The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. And look at Romans, the 11th chapter, as he sums up this whole plan or scheme of redemption. I think we see this idea of hidden things, but also things that have now been revealed that we can grasp hold of. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. What does that mean? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out? Should we give up? What is it? What is it saying? Can you sniff out God on your own? Can you find him? But how do we find him? We find him in his revelation, in his word. For he says in verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who taught God the plan of salvation? The scheme of redemption. Who sat down and said, God, this is the way it ought to be? Nobody. And yet that's the gospel plan of salvation. He is the one that designed it. It was not of man. And God didn't owe anybody anything for us to happen. This was on his own. That's what he's saying here. You can't trace out God. As a bloodhound on a scent. You can't do that. But it is revealed in the gospel. And so therefore we have the gospel that gives us the wisdom of God and having salvation. And it also gives us the wisdom of knowing that our goal is heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5. We read that in the word, the truth of the gospel. So when you look at that, we hurriedly went through that. Two things that I want us to see about this wisdom that's found in Christ. It's the forgiveness of our sins, that plan, scheme of redemption, but it's also the hope of heaven, that indeed there's the wisdom for us to get to heaven. So we can grasp hold of that. We can pull from the Proverbs and live wisely, but God tells us that we are to be involved in latching hold of Christ, because there's our redemption. One last passage that I think is good for young people and older ones as well. Timothy, as a young man, is told in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 7, that he is to be emphasizing in his life exercise toward a certain goal. He says, refuse profane old wise fables and exercise thyself unto what? Or some versions have a word, train yourself. Exercise yourself unto what goal? What is it? Godliness. What does godliness mean to you? What's your definition of godliness? Anybody? We're talking about godlike. And so let's say, because God is holy, what should I be? I should be holy. But let's look at a broader definition of that, because that's application. But godliness means piety toward God. It is a reverence for God that we have. We're training ourselves to always reverence God. The next step will be, I will be like God. You know, I'm not going to ever be omniscient. I'll be like God. He's holy, I'll be holy. But it really means fear and reverence of God, godliness, a piety toward God. And you can train yourself to do that. And it is obligation. And I think young people, marvelous examples, you're doing that. Keep on doing that, because here's the blessing. It not only gives you the promise of the life that now is, but what's next? The life which is to come. Isn't that wise to be doing one thing that will help you in this life? And we've been talking a little bit about that type of godliness, but also the life which is to come. Read it with me. For bodily exercise, verse 8, is profitable for a little. It has its place. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. And that's what we're living for. That's what we're training for. And when we go into the spiritual realm, our gymnasium, our training is unto godliness and trying to please Him and reverence Him and be holy as He is holy. And we'll be able to do that. Any questions or comments you'd like to add before we close this morning? Solomon, where's his heart at this time? Want to serve God, and he wants the blessings of God that'll help him serve Him better and His people. Great humility, but his heart was in the right place, and he asked for wisdom. And I hope some of the things we talked about this morning will give us wisdom. Practical things in life. They'll help us make the wise choices, even with our neighbors, our friends, how we're going to make a decision about drugs and alcohol. All that is found and revealed in God's Word. And that's a wonderful thing. Yes, sir. Even when you just read it, you didn't say a word. You got your opinion, don't you? That tells me it's saying something, didn't it? And we just got to kind of stay there. That's a good point. But this morning, I don't know the hearts of the people here. Don't know your situation with the Lord. But we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you that you can have all your sins forgiven if you come to Christ. Remember, it was God's wisdom. He's glorified and the plan that He set forth. And why not just submit to that plan? And you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that with your mouth, that He's the Son of God, make Him Lord of your life. Repent of your sins, and we can baptize you into Christ. And you can start walking in a newness of life. That's a wonderful way to live life. And if you haven't done that yet, we want to encourage you to do so. And you may have come across some things in your life and you realize this morning you're not living right. They may be private things. Take care of that privately with God. But if you've done something upon the public nature that you want the brethren to know this is wrong and I want forgiveness and I want your forgiveness, we're here as loving brethren to assist you. So please come now as we stand and as we sing.